The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Bethany Baptist Church. We're glad that you are here. And if you're a guest with us, we especially welcome you. Thankful that you're here and invite you to come back with us to celebrate Easter next week. Our senior pastor, Rich Burkle, is not here with us today. He is not feeling well. He hopes to recover soon, but we ask that you would pray for him. He's sad to not be with us, but is praying for us here. And that means that the notes in your bulletin do not correspond with the lesson that you are about to receive today. The lesson will be from John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one beneath the seat or next to you. It's on page 900. 900, John chapter 13. Next Sunday is Easter, and we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And a few days before that, we'll join on Good Friday for a service. And we invite you to come with us. We'll be some baptisms, and we'll remember his sacrificial death on the cross. Two events with which we become very familiar and we look forward to with anticipation. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus had followers, and they had no idea what was about to happen. And as he entered into that week before the events, his disciples were clueless. And so Jesus took a meal to prepare them for what was to come. And I thought we might take a closer look at that time together, that conversation with him and his disciples in the upper room, right after that event of Palm Sunday, to prepare for the events unfolding. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, a message that we will call Follow the Leader. Follow the Leader. And if you would, please stand with me as we read John 13 together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet, and he'd put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father, this is a heavy chapter as we consider the weakness and fickleness of the human heart. And we draw comfort from your words in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus said. Father, through him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's only through him we can come to you. By your Spirit, we are illumined to what the word means, and we ask that you would be with us now and teach us, convict us, comfort us, and lead us to Christ so that we would be prepared for what you have for us this week leading into the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2013, a few men attempted to rank the 100 most significant figures in history. The ranking was not one of moral approval, just recognition of the lasting significance of impact. And they used advanced technology to try to aggregate millions of traces, and they formed a single consensus value about individuals in a way similar to how Google ranks web pages. And the list is full of names that you might expect: Socrates, Gautama Buddha, Winston Churchill. But at the top 10, here they are in order from least to greatest. Number 10, Thomas Jefferson. Number 9, Alexander the Great. Number 8, Aristotle. Number 7, Adolf Hitler. Number 6, George Washington. Number 5, Abraham Lincoln. Number 4, William Shakespeare. Number 3, Muhammad. Number 2, Napoleon. And who do you suppose number 1 to be? Not surprisingly, the data ranked the number one most significant person in history as Jesus Christ. He stands at the very center of history and the very center of the scriptures. His significance cannot be overstated. But he's not merely one of the most significant figures, but also one of the most controversial. In another website, Wikipedia, when they celebrated their 15th anniversary, they released information about the top most edited controversial pages, and in the top three, no surprise, Jesus, a most unique figure. Jerusalem was in an uproar at this point. Rumors had been spreading for years about this real man from Galilee, healing people and speaking strange teachings, but now all of a sudden he's come near to Jerusalem and actually raised someone from the dead, someone that people knew. Lazarus? I mean, this was an outrageous claim, but the witnesses were too many to stifle, and the religious leaders were unsettled. Something about this was special, unique, and it was controversial. If you look back in John chapter 11, it helps us gather what's happening. There was Jews who had come with Mary and seen what he had done with Lazarus, and they believed in him in John 11, 45. But some of the other Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and they gathered together with the leaders and council. They said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs in verse 47. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Intrigue. Now, in verse 55, we learn it's the Passover of the Jews, where many are coming to Jerusalem to be purified, and they were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think he's going to come here? In verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees gave order. If anyone knew where he was, let him know, because they'd arrest him. Well, John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary are there. And they have a dinner. Martha serves. Lazarus is with him at the table. Mary anoints his feet, and Judas is upset because he kept care of the money. So this is a waste of money with this perfume. Significant moment for him. Well, a large crowd of Jews had learned Jesus was there, and they came because they wanted to see him and Lazarus, who supposedly came back from the dead. And the chief priest said, well, we got to kill this Lazarus guy too, verse 10, because a lot of people were coming away and believing in Jesus. Well, in 12, verse 17, the crowd who had been there, they kept telling people about this resurrection. And the reason why that this other crowd had built in Jerusalem as Jesus entered, because they wanted to see him. Who is this one? And they entered in, and the Pharisees looked and they said, look, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. Not only that, but as Jesus is there, some Greeks show up, non-Jews, Gentiles, and they're coming, and they come, and they come to Philip, and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus recognizes something significant is happening. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in that conversation, he speaks of death. In verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, I've glorified and will glorify it again. This is part of the plan of God. Everyone says, whoa, was that thunder? What's going on? And Jesus, it said in verse 33, he's speaking about the kind of death he's going to die. What a flurry of activity. Controversial, resurrection, insurrection, intrigue, murder plots, voice from heaven. This is no usual man. There's no one like him. And not much has changed. A few words can spark more emotion and controversy than the name of Jesus. It is by his name, in his name, that millions pray, and with his name that millions others curse. In some parts of the world, the mere mention of his name can bring swift persecution. In many areas of our own culture, his name invites scorn and ridicule. But what's shocking about Jesus is that his message was so simple. He boils down the entire Old Testament law to this command of love. Love. I mean, when he gave the disciples a new command, it was love. It would seem strange that a man so simple who taught about love to be so controversial. Why is that so? It's because Jesus' love is scandalous. Jesus' love is not like our love. It's scandalous. There's nothing like it. It's unique. It's so unlike what we expect. It causes public outrage. And in John 13, we see the full scandal of his love begin to unfold before the disciples' eyes. In the midst of this controversy, in this upper room, we see his heart revealed. So what is it that makes his love so unique, so controversial, so different, so shocking? Why is his love considered so scandalous? And what does it mean for those who follow him? The answer in this chapter, we'll unpack it with five reasons why. Five reasons that prove his love is scandalous, that showcase the qualities that set him apart. Why he's so unique. First, Jesus' love is unique because his love is sacrificial. His love is sacrificial. You can see this in verses 1 through 11. Perhaps we summarize it with the words, he loved them to the end and began to wash the disciples' feet. A scandalous concept, sacrificial love. Sacrifice means give up, right? Offer something at one's own cost. And at its core, Jesus' love is about giving. Where the world so often defines love as getting, Jesus is defining love as giving. The world would say, you make me feel like blank, or you complete me, or how could I live without you? But Jesus teaches the concept of love is not a concept of selfishness, but sacrifice. And to human nature, that concept is scandalous. A God who would come, who deserved so much more, and yet would stoop to wash feet. Jesus exemplified the humility of sacrificial love. He exemplifies the humility of sacrificial love. You can call verses 1 through 11, how low can you go? How low can you go? And we see how Jesus shows us this love. And it's a love that he was destined to show, a love he displays and a love he defends. You can see it's his destiny in verse 1. It came about by the Father for a particular time, and the time is now reached. He said that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father, and he loved his own that were in the world. He loved them to the end. He was fulfilling his destiny, a destiny to love a world that John 1:10 says was made through him and yet did not know him. Now, even though this was a world that rejected God, John 3:16, we know God loved the world so that he gave his only son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. He came for a reason. This was his mission, his destiny, to die a sacrificial death for an undeserving world. This mission is scandalous. And it's sacrificial love at its finest. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God come to die for wretched, evil, wicked, dirty sinners like us. That was his destiny, determined by the Father before time began. A love that's scandalous. And he fulfilled that destiny, and he puts it on display through this sacrificial humility. Verse 2, here's where the context in which he displays this love. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Even in that context, Jesus shows love. And not only that, but he shows it despite his authority. Jesus, verse 3, knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. He had authority, and yet he uses that authority not to crush his betrayer, but to lay his life down. And he's going to demonstrate it in the most shocking, shameful way. Verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he takes a towel, pours water, and he washes the disciples' feet. Shameful, embarrassing. Their feet were not just dirty with dust. I mean, back then they traveled by animals and they didn't have a great sewage system. This was a very dirty job. It was embarrassing, and here he washes their feet. This is not the way of a worldly leader, of worldly love. Even when he knew that there was a traitor among them, he washed the feet. Sacrificial love. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter rejects it. He says, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus has to speak sense into him and say, what I'm doing, you don't understand right now, but you will later, afterwards. And Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. He'd understand the profound action of sacrificial love that's manifested to him right now, which is a metaphor for the cleansing that is about to happen in a few days or in a few hours, and also is a model for his disciples to follow in the future. This all goes past Peter, and he says, you never washed my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. This must happen. This is a metaphor and a model that you need to be aware of. Great love. And Peter was uncomfortable at the feet washing, but he didn't understand half of the scandal that was about to ensue. This is the beginning of Jesus' true sacrificial love. Peter's audacity in reluctance to have his feet washed, and then he switches toward an audacious extravagance in verse 9. He said, well, okay, fine, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head also. He's missing the point. Jesus has to defend this sacrificial love from Peter's audacity, but also from Judas' treachery. Jesus said to him, the one who's bathed need not wash except for his feet is clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Not every one of you. And he knew he had a betrayer from the beginning. In John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. And yet he washes his feet. Sacrificial love, scandalous. Scandalous. Jesus is unique. And this teaches us about love. True love is costly. It is costly. It's not earned, but given. The kind of love that God shows. It's a far cry from the shallow, romantic feelings that we see displayed all around us through crushes or simple, initial seeming feelings. This is the deep commitment of covenant love, only known by those who know how much it costs. I was recently reminded of an example of this kind of love that might be worth reflecting on. A man, Robertson McQuilkin, he passed away, and he was the president of Columbia International University. During his time there, there was lots of development and effective things, but I was drawn, let me read a little bit from this article. He died, and his accomplishments as a university president didn't make the first line in his obituary. Instead, most remembrances began with his love for his wife, Muriel. She had served faithfully by her husband's side for half a century as his career moved them around the country and the world, including 12 years in Japan as a missionary. But in the 1980s, something strange started happening to Muriel. Her personality changed, her creative spirit dimmed, and she became fearful, even angry. And it didn't take long for doctors to discover that a disease had descended on her Alzheimer's. For a while, he continued as president of the university, but the disease continued its terrible work, and he found that only he could care for her. And he wrote that Muriel seems to be most happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. She seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful and almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. And so he concluded that the best solution was to resign and to care for his wife full time. And he announced this and he said, "I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part. I'm a man of my word." And so this was no grim duty on which I stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion, and now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. And this is not something that he had to do, he said. It's something that I get to do. The kind of cost and the beauty of true love that's protected by covenant commitments in sickness and in health. This is the kind of love that our world needs to see, that our families need to see. And we would long for that. Some of us have failed in that, and some of us think I might never have that. And here's the hope. That kind of love is just a hint, a picture of the actual, true, covenant, sacrificial love offered by Jesus. That's available as a free gift to those who would believe. This is the kind of love that God offers, scandalous love of one, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't deserve to die. He was perfect, and yet he offers his life for sinners so that they can be saved. What a cost. What a love. As we think about our response to that kind of love, Jesus enables us to get moved by his sacrificial humility. And a question for us to consider is, what actions will we take to wash ourselves anew in Jesus' wondrous love? What kind of actions will we take? What thoughts will we consider? What friendships will we pursue? What songs will we sing? What would it take to wash ourselves in love so scandalous it could reach down and save a sinner like us? Get moved by this scandalous love. Jesus is unique because his love is sacrificial and because his love is commanded. His love is commanded. Commanded. You see this in verses 12 through 20 summarized here. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Here's the scandalous commission. Jesus' love is commanded, and he says to his followers, you also walk in humble servanthood. Follow. follow. And that's scandalous to this world, that kind of love, the humility that he exemplified, now he calls us to follow and embody. Chapter 13, verses 12 through 20. You could call this follow the leader. Here Jesus expects his followers to follow in his example. And this kind of love, it's going to be disrespected by his betrayer. And it's also going to be accepted by future believers. So first, look at it's expected in verses 12 through 17. He says, look, as a teacher, this is what I do. And you are my followers. You're not greater than a teacher. This is what you follow in as well. And blessed are you if you do these things that you know. He's expecting this from his leaders or followers. In verse 18, he also recognizes this is going to be disrespected by his enemy. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture is fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He understands that Judas, from the beginning, was going to betray him. One who he dined with in intimacy and trust was going to betray him. But it was all a part of God's plan. And he wants the disciples to know his awareness now and remember it after the fact so that they would believe in verse 19 that what he says is, I am he that I am. They need to know that Jesus is the one. He's the I am. He is not just the Messiah in a way that they had not understood until now, but the God, Yahweh. And they would believe in verse 20. And he would say, so much so, I am God, so that whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The disciples are tied in this unbreakable chain to Jesus, who is inseparably tied to God the Father. His mission of being sent is going to continue on through them. They will be sent as he was to live on mission. And the point of this section is not only that true love is costly, but true love gets messy. It gets messy. It gets messy. For several years now, there's been a popular reality TV series where CEOs or company execs, they go undercover in their organizations. I haven't watched this show, but I don't think I need to understand the premise. You know, they come down and try to disguise themselves as an entry-level employee. And people like it because these execs end up discovering that the job might be a little harder than they expected, and they get surprised. And often the employees end up growing in their loyalty to their boss, inspired because of their willingness to get their hands dirty. And the show is well-liked because on one occasion, an exec came and he tried to be a forklift driver and ended up getting fired by one of his own employees for being unsafe, right? And the show reveals what one source says, a worker teaching the boss something about being a CEO, but the CEO never has anything to teach the workers about being workers, right? We as people can easily get distracted from who we're leading and what we're asking them to do, can't we? Is Jesus like that? Is he far removed and distant? No. He went so far undercover, he got his hands dirtier than we ever could. He shows that he understands and endures the suffering and pain deeper than we could imagine. That's the kind of leader that he is, a leader with love that gets messy. And that kind of leader that inspires loyalty for us to get messy. He enables us to do that in our lives. And loving people is messy, very messy. It hurts, and so much so that sometimes you think, I'm done with this mess. I'm ready to go somewhere else. But Jesus calls us, enables us to get messy. And we just think, what kind of opportunities for clothing ourselves with this sort of humble love are we currently being presented with? What kind of relationships are costly and messy? And what relationships have we avoided that are difficult? And as God convicts us and reveals ways to enter into that, may we confess it and turn and enter into the mess like our Savior did, and thank God that Jesus is not like us. Thank God that he did not leave us in our mess. And may he transform us to work in that way. Jesus' love is scandalous. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. It's commanded. And his love also, it will be challenged. It will be challenged. His love is unique because it will be challenged. Look at verses 21 through 30. You can summarize it here. He was troubled. He says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Here's the concession that Jesus allows that is scandalous. He allows his love to be challenged. He allows pain to enter in. He allows that this unmatched beauty of his love, it's not going to enjoy peaceful, smooth sailing. There's opposition. An opposition that he allows, he permits. Jesus' love will suffer challenges, but these trials, even to the point of treachery in our lives, they cannot stop God's plan. In fact, it is the very challenges that he will use as the means to secure his plan. Chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, even though there's an enemy in the midst, Jesus proves challenges don't stop God's plan, they secure it. And we see the challenge is clarified by Jesus in verse 21. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He couldn't say it more plainly. One of you in the 12 is a traitor, and he's being called out. The moment's tense. He clarifies it, and the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. What's happening? And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And now the challenger is specified because Simon Peter motions to him. This is most likely the Apostle John leading. And he says, who is it? Ask him. And so it's specified. The disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back and says, Lord, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus says, it's he whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I dip it. And he dips it, gives it, and it's specified Judas. Judas. And even in this act of direct exposure, Jesus points him out. He still escapes disguised. In verse 27, Satan enters into him, and Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly, and no one at the table knew why. Think about that for a moment. Jesus and Satan are in the same room, and no one has any clue. Our ability to discern what's happening spiritually is not dependable. We need to be careful about trusting ourselves in our assessment of what's happening. They thought he was going to do a task for Jesus. They had no idea what was happening and the enemy that was there and the pain that was being caused in that betrayal. But you know who did know? Jesus knew. He knew that pain in that moment. And it's almost as if when they entered that room, it was day, but then when Judas rushes out the door, the stark black of night beyond just weighed heavily, not just physically, but spiritually, the hour of darkness. True love hurts. It hurts. There's no way around that. It's not free of pain. Even if you have the power to heal, even if you are the Son of God, true love, according to God's plan, is willing to endure cost, to get messy, and even to be hurt. There's a film I remember from my childhood that my family would watch when we got sick and we'd stay home. This film where a movie, it's about a grandfather who comes to visit his grandson. He reads this book to him about a bride who becomes a princess. And this young woman, she's in love with the hero of the story who ends up being kidnapped. And then in his absence, this evil prince tries to marry her. And the hero is trying to get back to rescue his true love, but he's too late. The grandfather reads that the evil prince marries this girl. And at that point, the grandson cuts and he says, hold it, grandpa, you read that wrong. She doesn't marry him. She marries the hero, I'm sure of it. I mean, after all the hero did for her, if she didn't marry him, it wouldn't be fair. Grandpa said, well, who says life's fair? Well, where's that written? Life isn't always fair. And the kid says, I'm telling you, you're messing up the story. Now get it right. Don't we feel like that with God sometimes? I mean, I'm sure that's how the disciples felt. Peter said so to Jesus in the past. That's how we feel when we're reading the Bible sometimes, and certainly how we feel when we face things in our lives, challenges. God, you're messing up the story. This isn't what's supposed to happen. This hurts. But we've missed the fact that true love does hurt. God allows it to face challenges. And that's a scandalous thought. But right in the middle of it, there's Jesus. And because of him, we can get ready for what life brings and challenges with a courageous sobriety. We can get ready and we can ask ourselves, what challenges, whether it be relational or financial or logistical or spiritual, what kind of challenges are we currently facing that tempt us to believe that God's plan is being stopped instead of secured? What challenges make us afraid and worried and anxious, thinking God's out of control now, my life's getting messed up, the story's getting messed up? What sort of challenges tempt us to believe that the scandalous love of Jesus enters in, there's nothing like it, and he says, this is a part of love. It's all according to God's plan. That's a scandalous message. But Jesus' love is also clear. It is clear. He's unique because his love is clear. In verses 31 through 35, you can summarize it with these words: by this all people will know that you are my disciples, for your love, if you have love for one another. This is the scandalous confirmation that Jesus prescribes, that his love will be clear, unmistakable, a distinguishing smell, a distinct look, a unique feel. He says people will know his followers because they share his love among themselves. It is this mutual love that marks true followers of Jesus. Chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, call it family love, unmistakable family love. And it's the clarity of this love demonstrated between God the Father and God the Son that in one sense is delayed while the Son is on the cross, and then it will be displayed between all of his followers. So look at the family love demonstrated between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 31, Judas had gone out. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God's glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. It's like the switch has been flipped. The fuse has been lit. And God's marvelous plan to glorify himself, and we see it unfolding, and this family love demonstrated between God the Father and God the Son, a mutual love and glory no matter what it is about to endure. The same sort of phrase that's used in chapter 12, verse 23, when the Greeks came and Jesus said, oh, the hour has come. And he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His soul was troubled. He said, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. No, this is why I came. Glorify your name, Father. And the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. They are in step, in sync. Family love, this is all the plan. We're in step working. That kind of close, perfect, united family love. It is this wondrous family love that was before time and that Jesus prays in John 17 that we would be invited and welcomed into, adopted into that family glorious love. In the love that is enjoyed in the Godhead and the disciples, they're hearing this, but the disciples, the fulfillment of this love, it's going to be delayed for a time. Jesus says, little children, yet for a little while I'm with you and you'll seek me. As I said to the Jews, and where I'm going, you can't come. There's something about to happen that's going to cause you to be unsettled. This family love, which is beautifully demonstrated, temporarily delayed, it's one day going to be evidently displayed by all who follow God, verses 34 through 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what will mark you, this mutual family love. The aroma of Trinitarian love will waft from their relationships, a love that is unmistakable and clear. Here's the point. True love shows. God's true love, it shows. It shows. It's costly, yes. It's messy, yes. It hurts, yes, but it shows. It shows. My wife and I moved to Illinois about 5 years ago here, and we've done our best to blend in. So we do our best, but every once in a while, we remember we're not from here, like this morning when I was trying to get my way through the snow. But there's certain things that we do that betray the fact that we're not from here. Early on when we came, we would ask people, hey, are you from around here? And they would say things like, no, I'm not. Oh, okay, where are you from? They say, oh, I'm from Washington. Whoa, okay, when'd you move here? No, actually, just Washington, just a little bit of ways. Okay, gotcha. So you're kind of from around here. Okay, we're getting used to it. Okay, ask somebody else, where are you from? I'm from Wisconsin. Oh, cool. When did you move to Illinois? Actually, Wisconsin, Illinois. Oh, gotcha. We're not from around here. Where are you from? Peru. Oh, Peru. Wow. Very interesting. Where are you from? Chile. Chile. We wanted to go. We look silly. And everyone knows, you're not from around here, are you? They can tell. What's the distinguishing mark of a Christian? It's not lots of money. It's not a certain ethnicity. It's not a symbolic cross necklace or bracelet or t-shirt that we wear. It is a love that we embody. And people can see it. The love of God. They know that smell. The aroma of Christ. And because of him, we can get going. We can get busy with that kind of love, with affectionate tenacity amongst ourselves. Think, what is this love costing us? How are we getting messy? How are we getting going, getting busy? What lifestyle choices, what rhythms of love can we implement to distinguish ourselves and our community as disciples of Jesus? It's going to cost. It's going to hurt. It's going to get messy. But how do we get going with this kind of tenacity that Jesus has for us? How do we affect the rhythms of our life? This is the kind of scandalous love that Jesus has. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. So fifth, his love is unique because it's uncommon. Uncommon. You can see this in verses 31 through 35, or at the end there, you can see it. He says, when Peter says he's going to lay his life down, Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Will you lay down your life for me? It's a scandalous correction that Jesus gives. His love is uncommon. It's not everyday human commitment or resolve here. His love is unbreakable. It's not fickle like ours. It doesn't waver like ours. It is firm and true no matter the cost. And Peter, he touts his love and resolve. Jesus sets him straight. His love is not equal in durability. And we'll see this. This correction against Peter's powerful resolve, it would have seemed scandalous to us at the time. Now we can understand it, but Jesus exemplifies this love. He calls his disciples to follow in the same manner. He acknowledges it will suffer threats and challenges, and he guarantees that it will mark his followers, but there's a final warning. He says, you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. This love cannot be manufactured in human strength, in human resolve. It's not sufficient to impress God or to overcome the spiritual challenges we will face. His love is not common to man. It is uncommon. It is supernatural. We need him. His love comes from above. So in verses 36 through 38, you could call this best of intentions. The fickleness of human resolve is exposed. Simon Peter says, where are you going? He says, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me. You will follow me later. He says, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus says, you're going to lay down your life for me. Reversing that question that he'd asked before with washing the feet. He says, listen, I'm telling you, the rooster's not going to crow until you've denied me three times. Jesus says, you are going to deny me and betray me. Heavy words. Peter's confident resolve will not be enough. Our hearts are too fickle, too unstable. I mean, this is the good guy, Peter. And one writer says, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive than in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. And at this point, his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. He boasts, and he even says he's willing to die, and in a sense he is. In a few hours, he's going to prove he's willing to kill for Jesus. But in the darkest moment, in Jesus' greatest hour of need, Peter will abandon him in denial. Because Peter has no idea what's around the corner. And none of us are in a different state. We have no idea what lays around the corner. True love comes from above. It comes from above. It's not common to man. We need it from God. It's divine. We can't get it within ourselves. This kind of love is costly. It gets messy. It hurts. And it shows, and it only comes from above. A few years ago, my wife was helping with a pre-K class, and these classes had these annual presentations. All the kids would march up, and we didn't have kids at the time, but I went there to support her and kind of enjoyed watching parents bust out the video cameras and watch their kids. And at one point, the kids sang this song and concluded with this memory verse that they had said. They all said in unison, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And all the parents laughed. This is a situation where you realize they don't have the strength to follow through on that. Look, because of Jesus and what he says here to Peter, we understand, look, the best of us, we can get real with a solemn modesty. Get real and realize, look, the only kind of love we can have is one that comes from above. And so ask yourself, what kind of tactics are you currently tempted to rely on? What kind of things do you think that in some way you can use to manipulate God or outcomes by your own resolve, your own innovation, your own effort? I know I can control this. I know I can do this if I just try harder. True love comes from above. It is not common to man. It's supernatural. It's only from Jesus. And that's a scandalous message. There is nothing like Jesus. It was a few years ago that we had our annual VBS here at Bethany. Hundreds of children running around, getting into trouble, but also having a blast. We love it. I was in charge of games. And one thing that you don't want to see when you're running games is rain. Rain, because you have hundreds of kids outside. It's okay. When you try to come in the gym with 75 second graders right after snack time and Rice Krispie treats, it's a little bit of a pandemonium. Well, on those rain days, we had 30 preschoolers, divided them into groups. One group played Duck, Duck, Goose. The other group played Follow the Leader. You know, Follow the Leader, somebody's in charge, everyone else trying to copy. And so these little kids are copying this high schooler who started to clap his hands, started to stomp his feet, started to turn around, and then he quickly ran out of ideas on how to entertain these kids. And he started doing some kind of dance that was way beyond their level of ability. It was way beyond my level of ability. I don't even know what it was. And he was dancing, and the kids stopped following, and then they looked at me with these faces that were so perplexed, and one kid just said, "This doesn't make any sense." That was a smart kid. Smart kid. When we understand Jesus' love for real, when we look at it, say, "I can't do that, and this doesn't make any sense. What kind of love is this? You're asking me to follow that? And from a worldly standpoint, it would seem foolish." He says to Peter, "Listen, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. You're going to follow me. You're going to be afraid and deny me now. Later, you will die for me. You will follow." That kind of leadership? Follow to the death? That doesn't make any sense. That's scandalous. That's the path of love. That's where Jesus leads. He has died for you, and he will enable you to enjoy the glory that lays ahead. A scandalous leader. No figure more influential, no individual more controversial, and no leader more scandalous. The question is, will we follow? Will we follow? Father, we thank you for the leadership of Jesus, for the love that is greater than we could ever imagine. Lord, we long that this week we would be bold and share this scandalous message and invite others to come and hear and celebrate with us on Friday and on Sunday, and that they would be transformed by this love that has transformed us. And all who would rejoice in this love and long to celebrate it in the resurrection life would say, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.